Morning, everyone. It's great to see you here. I don't know how many people remember the movie Doc Hollywood with Michael J. Fox, but he was a up and falutin doctor to the stars, and it was a plastic surgeon, and he ended up wrecking his car and ended up in this very rural place where he didn't want to be and had to serve as a doctor. Well, my Doc Hollywood moment was this morning. I couldn't read the paper the sermon that I was looking at, and I was wondering what's going on, and then I realized that I needed to clean my glasses. And now I can see. So anyways, but that happened in the show. So this woman was saying she couldn't see, and he took her glasses, wiped them off, and then she could see. So a little scary on my part, though. Anyway, I mentioned in my last sermon at the beginning of the pandemic how I had been using my time very wisely. I had watched a two-hour documentary on Bigfoot, and I was not an expert yet and continued to watch six more hours of documentaries on Bigfoot. And as an expert of Bigfoot now, I decided to move on to more important things, namely aliens. And in my study of aliens, I found the best, newest theory out there. I could hardly wait to tell you, and here it is. According to the alien documentaries, I found out that Bigfoot really is an alien. And I'm not making this up, is what that's what the documentaries are saying. That's why he has never been found. The believers in Bigfoot can't find them here on Earth because he doesn't live here on Earth. Bigfoot is an alien visitor. Anyway, on a more serious note, I've watched these shows about people's absolute belief in these crazy theories about creatures that they had not seen. Regardless, they had developed a belief system and are willing to believe in it with so little evidence, and that's what concerns me, what people will grasp and hold on to with so much evidence in the contrary way. In college, I majored in comparative religious studies, and primarily what that is comparing different belief systems and what they believe to other belief systems. And that interests me, and that's one of the reasons I was kind of peeking at these shows and just seeing why they believe and what their modus of operandi was. But more so is how little evidence one is completely willing to believe something with very, very, very little evidence of its truth. But what one believes matters if there's one belief system that's true above all others. When comparing belief systems, I found Christianity to be true and stand out in every regard when compared with other belief systems. We have the uncontested historical Jesus, the 400 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, the empty tomb proving Jesus is our Savior and risen Lord. Then we have the proven archaeology of the Bible, the prophetic evidence for the truth of the Bible, the manuscript evidence for the Bible's accuracy, authenticity, and its transmutability, which is the fact that the Bible we have today is compared to 2,000 years ago, is the same Bible that we had 2,000 years ago. But all this proves that Jesus is who he says he is, and we should therefore take heed to his example and his commands in his word. His last command to us was his great commission, which told us to go and make disciples of all nations. And in Acts 1:8, the last quote of Jesus to his followers on earth, he promised the power of the Holy Spirit and able to accomplish it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have something to believe that is so true, rock solid, that we don't have to be concerned of whether you exist, that we can even look at nature and understand that you are clearly seeing, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts today, you'd open our hearts to what you want us to learn, and Lord, we just yield our lives to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. When I was 13, I became a Christian. I was at Jamonville summer camp, an athletic summer camp up in Uniontown, and a Christian rock band was playing in the chapel. After the show, they shared the gospel and asked for those who wanted to give their life to Christ to stand up. And almost all of the teens in the room stood up. Afterward, I told my friend, a lot of people stood up, but probably about 90% of them were not sincere or just did it because everyone else was doing it. I told my friend that I had stood up and meant it. After that, my outlook was different, and I did what I could to please God, but had no specific direction or understanding of really how to live the Christian life. I attended church, youth group. I even was asked to give sermons at church. I was serious and sincere in my decision and actions, but was trying to walk the Christian life out of my own power and strength. Well, it wasn't until I got to college that things changed in my Christian life. On my first day there, God arranged for me to meet several pretty sophomore girls. They were very cute and took an interest in me, and I may have taken an interest in them. It turns out that these girls were Christians and were involved with a campus Crusade for Christ organization that was on the college campus at that time. They invited me to attend their weekly study, and it was a weekly meeting, and I decided that I'd be happy to go with them. It was great fun. It was like a mini summer camp atmosphere with singing, fellowship, and a talk. During the meeting, I had met the leadership and was asked if I wanted to get involved with a small discipleship group. I was game, and that decision literally changed the focus of my life forever. Being in a biblical small group transformed my life and transformed the world around me. A small group provided a different environment than church or the youth group. It became a dynamic incubator for growth in my Christian life. My small group experience gave me vision, purpose, and direction. It gave me vision for reaching the lost, eternal purpose and perspective to live a life in light of eternity, and direction for living a life that's honoring and pleasing to God. I also learned that a biblical small group is outwardly and eternally focused. So what makes it different from church or Sunday school is the God-designed small group dynamic, the relational and interactive dynamic of a small group that led to my growth from that day to this day, from then to this day now. There's a relational component to small groups. There's a friendship and fellowship component to small groups. There's also an encouragement and support component to small groups. Christ's agape love is lived out between brothers and sisters in Christ as we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that's from Hebrews 10:24. Being in a small group taught me so much more than what was in the lesson plan. It is through the conversations and interactions, the sharing of burdens, the empathy of someone who has gone through the same situation, and through their wise counsel that I learned. God gave me relationships in the small group that supported and encouraged me outside of the small group setting, relationships that I cherish to this day. I became part of a living, breathing, vibrant group with eternal purpose and not just an attendee. God's goals became our goals as the truth of Scripture was made clear to us through the Holy Spirit. Being in a small group gave me the nuts and bolts of daily Christian living, and the group revealed the best ways of putting everything together in my Christian life. It was in the small group that I learned the essentials of the Christian faith and growth, and most importantly, how to apply them to my daily living. It was in a small group that I learned how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit moment by moment, about assurance of my salvation, how to have a quiet time and read the Bible, how to pray, how to live a fruitful and abundant Christian life. Hearing about these things in large group settings like church is one thing, but it was through the small group that I learned the practical aspects of how to apply these truths in my daily living as other people in the group shared their experiences with God. Speaking of truths, and although it's fun discussing Bigfoot and aliens, it really actually matters what a person believes. Being in a small group hones and sharpens what I believe as well. Proverbs 27:17 reads, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." So through the small group, I learned how to share my faith, about outreach and evangelism, and about discipleship. I heard from others in the group about their outreach successes and their epic failures. Mine were amongst the stories, good and bad, of sharing my faith with others. God designed this small group with these ingredients as a catalyst for personal Christian growth that will transform your life and transform the world. And these ingredients of a small group were and are a catalyst for growth in my walk with God to this very day. Now, we're going to look at the biblical pattern for small groups as we see it in the Bible. And where we're going to start is with Jesus. Jesus is the model that we look to. He is the master of an example of being the greatest small group leader in history. We see Jesus' example in the Gospels. As the disciples spent time in their small group with him, Jesus didn't solely focus on them learning truths. He wanted his disciples to live out truths that he had not only taught them, but that he modeled for them as well. Jesus' ministry was to seek and to save the lost. He loved us so much that he was willing to take our sin to the cross and die for us. And this is in stark contrast to the Pharisees and Sadducees of the time. To these hypocritical leaders, it was about their talk. They wanted to puff themselves up and look good in the learning. Learning for the sake of learning was what they were all about. And Jesus' example of learning is for the sake of serving and doing, a model of action. We see learning for the sake of learning today too, and not just in Catholic or Orthodox or mainline Protestant denominations. Regretfully, we even see it in evangelical followers of Christ. There are priests, monks, nuns, and Protestants sitting in ivory towers, but sadly, more and more evangelical Christians are taking the learning for the sake of learning approach to their faith. And regretfully, more and more evangelicals view their walk with God all about building up their own faith, but never sharing it with others as if their faith belongs only to them. They know they are saved and safe, and they never have to step out of their safety net. They are content in increasing their knowledge of God as if this knowledge were meant to belong to them. We are to share this knowledge with each other and with those who don't know Christ. And that is why I've used terms here like biblical small group or small discipleship group. A small group is not meant to be a spiritual self-help group, but a group of believers who bring help to each other and help and hope to a living and dying world without Christ as our Savior. We who are part of the body of Christ are to use our gifts and knowledge in these small group settings to build the body up so it functions effectively. Part of that is our involvement in a small group. We need to know about Jesus as a small group leader can be summarized in five key statements. First, Jesus established his small group of disciples when he began his earthly ministry. Second, Jesus was actively involved in both large and small group ministry contexts, but he did spend most of his time with a small group. Jesus used a small discipleship group context to teach and model spiritual knowledge, attitudes, and behavior. And four, Jesus' method for leadership training occurred in the small group settings as well. And this is my favorite one of all of them. Relationships, not organizations, were central to Jesus' method. His message, the gospel, was of greater concern to him than establishing and running a human institution. He chose to spend his time with the people, caring, healing, listening, forgiving, encouraging, teaching, and preaching. Because of his emphasis on people, not program, the only organization that merited Jesus' continued time and attention was his small group. He knew that his small group would transform the lives of his disciples and transform the world, and that's why we're in this church today, because of his small group and what happened through what they did to change the world. He's the model to emulate in establishing biblical small groups today. The five statements here are paraphrased from a book by Neil McBride on how to lead small groups. Well, Jesus, after his resurrection, communicated to his disciples what is known as the Great Commission, as given in Matthew 28:18-20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The disciples were commissioned, and we were commissioned too, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing those who believe, and then teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded. The cyclical part of this command provides the answer to this question. What did Jesus command them to do? Go and make disciples, who will in turn make more disciples. So we essentially have Jesus' cyclical pattern to go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples making disciples who will make more disciples is the biblical pattern given to achieve the Great Commission. It isn't speaking to mass groups. It's keying in on individuals in small group settings, making other disciples who will go and do the same thing. Jesus showed us in the gospel how to make disciples. It was not through these mass groups to people where they recruited disciples from. It was through a small group setting and those who would also make more disciples as well. After Jesus' resurrection, he spent time with his followers. Jesus knew that the Great Commission was a task that was impossible for them and for us to accomplish in our own strength. It's rather daunting. His commission to us to go and make disciples of all nations, just to think about it, is concerning, let alone trying to do it. The disciples may even have been thinking, this plan is crazy. So as part of Jesus' sovereign plan, he arranged an event to occur shortly after his ascension to heaven. Let's look at Acts 1, 3 through 9. Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then continuing, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In whose power is this to be achieved? The power of the Holy Spirit. Not our own power. It's an impossible task. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all Christ followers and indwells all subsequent believers, including ourselves, to this day. This event occurred in Acts chapter 2, and it's known as Pentecost. Immediately after the event, these timid, scared disciples were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaimed the gospel message. And Acts 2:41 bears the witness of the Holy Spirit's power working through these believers. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number the same day. And this continues immediately into another verse that you might be familiar with. Acts 2:42-47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You may know this passage because it's the theme passage that we've chosen for this year for our church. And it fits perfectly into the context of biblical small groups. We see analogs relating to our church in a pattern set up here. And let's look at the first part of verse 46. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. In verse 46, we see a parallel to our Sunday morning worship here, Sunday school and finger food fellowship, which are basically our larger group gatherings. These gatherings include the biblical principles found in Acts 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is what we're doing, fellowshipping together, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And this encompasses our larger group settings. But now let's look at the second part of verse 46 and the first part of verse 47. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. It was all about relationships. The second part of verse 46 and 47 would represent a small group meeting outside of the church in each other's homes. And look again at verse 42. The same principles are being met in the small group gatherings as well. The result in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And this large and small group dynamic can be seen throughout the book of Acts and in other places in the Bible. Acts 5:42 says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And we see this also in Acts 20:20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. The book of Acts simply describes the acts and actions of the early Christian church, hence the book of Acts, and gives us a pattern that we can continue to today. There are other places in Scripture, both in Old and the New Testament, that demonstrates the importance of both larger corporate groups and small group gatherings. There are also two passages, there's many, but there's also two passages that we're going to share about how to demonstrate a biblical small group setting. We will look at the example found in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. And looking at one last example in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, we can also see this pattern. And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So what do small groups look like in today's church context? And what needs are met through biblical small groups today? And basically, there's five of them. But small groups provide an environment for five biblical needs of the church. First, fellowship. Second, discipleship. Third, ministry. Fourth, worship. And fifth, evangelism. Fellowship in a small group fosters a sense of community and deepens friendships in our small groups. Small groups primarily meet in a home or more intimate place outside of the church, promoting a more intimate and relaxed atmosphere. Also, doing this helps small group members deepen their friendships. Small groups are not primarily a teaching time. They're also about developing deeper friendships and true friendships in the body of Christ. They're about conversations and encouraging an exchange of dialogue, the discussion of, amongst all group members. The fellowship component enables us to develop, encourage, and support each other outside of the small group setting. And the same fellowship component is found in praying for each other's lives inside and outside the small group. The second one is discipleship. Small groups are an ideal environment for genuine discipleship to occur, and we see that how it took place in Jesus' disciples. The objective is transformation, not information. And there's a major emphasis in a small group is applying the truths of God's word to your daily living. By providing a relationally safe place, small groups encourage people to share their lives, the challenges they face, and the joys and victories they experience. Small groups address problems and needs according to the truth of God's word, providing encouragement with our walks with God. The third thing that takes place in small groups is ministry. Ministry takes place in and through small groups. When it comes to meeting the need of the church, what better place to begin than in small groups? Ideally, small group members are deeply connected relationally, and therefore, when a need arises, who better to help the need to help meet the need than the fellow small group members? This also applies to serving the needs of people outside of the church. Not only does serving others help unite group members, it demonstrates Christ's love to others and opens the opportunity and doors for personal evangelism or to invite people to join a small group or attend church. Small groups are an excellent setting for people to discover, explore, and minister to others. The fourth component, biblical component of small groups, is worship. Basically, we as believers are to do everything for the glory of God, everything. And participating in a small group is an act of worship. Now, in the minds of many Christ followers, worship is associated with music, singing, and while worship certainly is included, singing and praises and psalms, it's not limited to this. For the follower of Christ, all of life, everything we think, everything we say, everything we do ought to be an act of worship to God. Prayer is an act of worship, and praying for each other is a vital part of a small group, especially prayer that is God-focused and focuses on praise and thanksgiving. Being part of a small group enables believers in the group to uplift and pray for each other outside of the small group setting when they're not able to be together. Telling each other what God is doing in their lives gives glory to life as another way of incorporating worship into small groups. The fifth component of a small group and biblical example is evangelism. We live in a culture that's desperately searching for deep and meaningful relationships. Small groups can be a source of meaningful relationships for not only the believers in the church, but for non-believers who need and desire true friendship. In this sense, fellowship becomes a means for outreach and evangelism. This can be done in a variety of ways. Inviting a non-believer to attend one small group is one method, but it's certainly not the only way small groups can be involved in ministry and evangelism. Small groups should pray together for the salvation of non-believers in their lives by name and intentionally look for opportunities to share the gospel message with them. And then sharing your evangelistic successes as well as your challenges in a small group along the way. And in closing, Jesus modeled the first small discipleship group, and we are to follow his example. Every member of Christ's body are encouraged to be part of small groups if possible. We are all part of the body of Christ, and we each bring an important component to the biblical small group. The Great Commission has been given to us, and Jesus wants his church, and that means us here today, to make disciples of all nations. The small discipleship group is what he provided as a means to accomplish the Great Commission, and believers can only go and make disciples of all nations in the power of the Holy Spirit. In this process, transforming themselves and transforming the world around them through the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how you set up your church, your body of believers. We thank you that we can gather together in larger corporate settings and praising you. But Lord, we know that you also have a plan to take care of our emotional needs and our deeper needs, and you've developed small groups for that. And also, Lord, we thank you that you develop small groups as a means for action in the church. Lord, as we look as a church to begin small groups, and as we look at a church to become in line with where you want us biblically, I just pray that you'd be working in each of our hearts. You'd be drawing us in to be involved with a small group, that we would see how vital and how beneficial it would be for our lives. And Lord, we just thank you that we can be part of a group of like-minded believers going in the same direction to serve you and who want to reach and save the lost. It's in your Son's name that we pray this. Amen.